We're Numbers 21, and my mother, I was talking to my mother yesterday, and she asked me this profound question. Why do we study the Old Testament? Fortunately, I had a quick answer for her. I said, well, Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Apostle Paul told the Romans at the end of the book that the Old Testament Scriptures provide motivation for enduring and gives encouragement as we seek to remain faithful in our commitment to God's will. It also brings us hope because in the Old Testament Scriptures we see God's approval and for those who persevered faithfully in their walk with Him in spite of opposition and frustration. And then in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, it says, all Scripture, and literally the meaning is all portions of Scripture, is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And when this statement was made by the Apostle Paul, he was referring primarily to the books of the Old Testament as the inspired writings of God, even though we know that the New Testament was accepted as well. So those are a couple of reasons why we study the Old Testament. We do not perform the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not for the church age in the sense that it is to be performed, but it is to be applied. Since it is an inspired record of God's revelation, what we can learn from Scripture that is not directly for this age, we can learn about the heart and mind of God from the events that happened, and then we can apply those events to our lives in our day. And so while the Old Testament is not for the church age in terms of performance, it is for the church age in terms of application. We are to perform the New Testament because that is for our age. And the performance of the New Testament is the application of it. And so we study the Old Testament and the New Testament together as the inspired record of God's infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient record. That was quite a mouthful, wasn't it? So if we come to Numbers 21, what do we learn? What is it that we're going to walk away with, and I hope I can give you something to do that. Here's my first point, and I could have said it any number of ways, but I chose to say it this way, all right? The challenge for us is to stay on the same page as God. That's the challenge. The challenge for us is to stay on the same page as God. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 1, we have one of the first recordings of the group of people called the Canaanites. And this Canaanite was the king of a city called Arad. It was a Canaanite city about 20 miles northeast of the most southern city in Israel, Beersheba. In the Negev, it says, the Negev is still the word used today to refer to the southern portion of Israel. So we're way down in the south, between Egypt and the southern part of Israel. That's where the Israelites are encamped. And down in that part of the country is the city of Arad, who are controlled by a group of people called the Canaanites. And they decide to take the offensive. They aren't going to wait around to see what happens. So they scope out the situation. And the king of Arad was now threatened because the Israelites have moved about 20 miles from Kadesh to a place called Mount Hor, H-O-R, there in the text. By the way, this is the same place 38 years earlier that the Israelites, after God told them they were going to start wandering in the wilderness, you remember the episode, they repented and decided instead that they were going to go ahead and start going into the land and conquering it. So Moses said, no, don't do that. God already told us that we can't do that. We're going into the wilderness. No, we've repented. So a large number of the Israelites decided to go up to Mount Hor near the city of Arad and to conquer the Canaanites there, and the Israelites got whipped. Many of them died. They came back, and they began their journey. So 38 years earlier, that happened. So you're going to think, if you're the king of Arad, you remember that event, Whether you're the new king or not, the news was around. So they got defeated once. We're going to go after them again. So they took the offensive and went after the Israelites. And in verse 2, it says that Israel made a vow to God, to the Lord, and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people into our hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of the Israelites and delivered up the Canaanites to them. So they were determined to do this time what God wanted, probably thinking about that event 38 years earlier. Who knows? But on the surface, the vow doesn't sound like much, but actually the vow is associated with the word utterly destroy. They made a vow about utterly destroying, and those two words are connected together. So what they're saying to God is, if you give us a victory, we'll put this whole city under a ban, we'll devote it to you, and we'll utterly destroy it. And that's the oath that they took for themselves. It would simply mean they would take nothing there. They would utterly destroy it as a ban to God. And it would be kind of a sign to the Israelites that God was in on this with them as they begin these series of wars they're about to participate in. Now today, Jesus told us, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Today, vows are not a preferred way to request God to agree with us about what we should do. One reason is because God expects a vow to be fulfilled. There's many reasons, but that's one of them. And since we cannot guarantee that we can fulfill it because we can't control future circumstances, we may not fulfill it, and thus we're culpable to God for the vow we made. So Jesus said, you don't have to live that way. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, in this case, the Israelites made a vow. God intervened. He fulfilled it by giving them the Canaanites, and they fulfilled their vow by destroying utterly the city. In verse 3, we know this is the Israelites' first victory over the Canaanites. It says, then they utterly destroyed them in their cities. It came after the Israelites vowed to God that they would obey him completely. Now, that suggests to me they didn't need to make the vow in the first place. But nonetheless, they did. And God intervened, and the vow was fulfilled on both ends. It's common, by the way, as you go through the Old Testament, for unbelieving enclaves, whether they're towns or cities or groups of people, for these people to be hostile toward the Israelites. It's just the way it is throughout the Old Testament. They oppose them in the beginning, they oppose them during the journey, they'll oppose them at the end, they'll oppose them when they're in the land, even as they sojourn through the wilderness. Now, verses 4 and 5, after this episode, Moses chronicles for us that they left Mount Hor, this place where so much history for the Israelites during the wilderness wanderings, and they were going to go by way of the Red Sea and go around Edom, it says, in verse 3. And there's a lot of geography in this chapter. It's why I sent you a map and an email yesterday. But here's another example of the Bible's specificity. And the map's up here. I'm sorry, I didn't even notice it, Jim. Yeah, so here's the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea. The Israelites are down here at Mount Hor in the corner. You've got the Amalekites. You have the Edomites. You have the Moabites. And you have the Ammonites. All of these, and the Edomites, all of them hostile toward the Israelites. And they've got to go negotiate through this territory on the eastern side of the Dead Sea before they make their way into the Promised Land. So now that the wilderness wandering is over, things are beginning to come to a head. And a lot of geography. The Bible's not afraid of geography. A lot of people want to say the Bible is contradictory or not true. But yet God has given the Bible so much detail that if you wanted to find that, you could, but you can't. And you won't. And due to the journey's route they're about to take, what happens? Well, we read in verse 3 verse 4, that the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, this could refer to the entire journey, or specifically to the journey they're about to make through enemy territory. And there's going to be enemies all the way. They have to negotiate this whole thing. And so due to this, the people became impatient, and literally it says, it was the soul of the people, which expresses the most innermost frustration they're having. It's almost like they're ready to explode. The Israelites' opinion about the manna was clear enough. Notice what they say at the end of verse 5. We loathe this miserable food. We loathe it. In addition to the journey itself, complaining again, no food, no water, the Lord had supplied both again and again. And now the word is, this manna is good for nothing. Now notice, it tells us in verse 5 that the people spoke against God when they made this comment. The people spoke against God and Moses. First, they had made a vow to God to do what God was doing. And then they complained to God about what it is God was doing. It's like, come on. You see, when we are impatiently frustrated with the way our needs are being supplied by God or have been supplied by God, whether it's in the direction our lives are taking, for instance, the Israelites said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? And we say things like, why do I have this career? Why do I have this marriage? Why did I have that upbringing? Why don't I have those opportunities? You see, and we get frustrated with the way God is directing our lives. Or we get frustrated with the resources that we possess. The Israelites said, our souls loathe this miserable food. And we say, I loathe my gifts, my talents. I don't have those talents. My socioeconomic status, the car I drive, the location I'm in, the friendships I have, my looks. And when we find ourselves frustrated in the direction our lives have taken or in the resources that we've been given by God, all of it, God supplying our needs, we speak against God's sovereignty over our lives. We're saying to God that we believe you don't have our best interest at heart, just like the Israelites. And when you speak against God's sovereignty in your life, then that only leaves you as the one who's sovereign. That means you get to dictate terms. You know better than God how your needs ought to be met. And that's where the Israelites were. They were frustrated with the way God was addressing and meeting their needs. It's a challenge to stay on the same page God is on, isn't it? It really is. God is sovereignly at work in your life and my life to accomplish His ultimate purposes, and it can be very difficult for me to stay on the same page through the circumstances of my life as God is working out the needs in my life. Now, beginning in verse 6, we see a second point. Hey, Jim, I'm just going to suggest something. Maybe you could turn the heat down, or is anybody too hot? No? Yeah, I'm a little too hot too. Maybe just turn it down a little bit. Would you mind doing that? That'd be great. Thank you. When we deviate, consequences follow. But you can repent. All right? So we're going to find ourselves sometimes getting off the same page God is on. And when we deviate, consequences will follow. But understand that we can repent and get ourselves back in alignment. So look at verses 6 to 8. What did the Lord do? The Lord sent flaming serpents among the people. Now the word flaming probably describes the venomous bites that the people received and the painful outcome of those bites. It probably felt like some fire coursing through your body. That's the imagery that the writer wants to give us when he says they were fiery serpents. It's not that they were breathing dragons.
It's just that when you got bit, it was like you had this course, this fire coursing through your veins, and it got your attention, probably because they were venomous. So he sent the poisonous snakes to bite the people, and as a matter of fact, many of the people died as a result of this plague. And the people said, "We have sinned." Now, they somehow connected the dots between them questioning God's sovereignty over their lives and the outcome of these fiery serpents that were biting them. They somehow connected those dots and they called it sin. We have sinned. So, admitting that, they come to Moses and they say to him, "We have sinned," and they request that Moses would intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents. So you can see that in verse 7. "We've spoken against the Lord, interceded with the Lord to remove the serpents from us," which is something I think we all pray when we find ourselves living with the consequences of our questioning God's sovereignty and choosing our own path. Somehow those circumstances catch up to us, the consequences follow, and we stand there thinking to ourselves, "Look what I got myself into." And we have to look up. And they come to Moses, and they request Moses to pray to God to remove the serpents. Now, what's interesting is that instead of doing that, instead of removing the serpents, God told Moses to make a golden serpent that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. So God did not remove the serpents. For instance, he didn't remove the curse of Genesis 3. God did not remove the curse of Noah's flood. God did not remove the curse that scattered Israel. Repentance doesn't erase the curse in the camp, but it did supply salvation in the midst of the curse. We cannot remove the consequences of our sin, and often neither does God. We're mistaken when we equate forgiveness from God with removal of consequences. Forgiveness is possible when we confess and repent. When we do that, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is possible when we confess and repent. Like the Israelites, we must work, though, through the consequences, and God graciously works with us as we do. If there were no consequences, there'd never be no sin. Life gets harder when we compound our lives with the consequences of not loving God and others. The baggage we create increases the difficulty of pursuing a godly life, of being faithful, of enduring. For Israel, that meant immediate physical death. For us, it means applying damage control to our lives. It's never better to have sinned. That's a lie of the devil. Never. You won't be a better example because you did. You won't become a better teacher on how to handle that sin because you did. The best teachers are the ones who have never succumbed to that sin that you and I have to address and manage. God says to the Israelites, "I'm going to provide an image." And we have the image of a snake that was a symbol of the curse that the Israelites were experiencing. And by lifting up this snake up on a pole, Moses was indicating that the curse amongst the people would be drawn away from the people if they looked at it. And by the way, this symbol, this bronze serpent, was later stored in the temple of Israel. And it became an object of worship amongst the Israelites. It was a holy relic that they were worshiping. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18:4. until God had it destroyed. And we know that this golden serpent is a type of Christ. What did Christ say in John 3, 14 and 15? He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So Christ said, "I will become the curse, and I will be lifted up, so people can look by faith at me and they will live." As I read this story, here in Numbers 21, about the snakes biting the people and the bronze snake that Moses was to hold up, you can think, yeah, when people read stories like this, or Jonah and the whale, or whatever, they can kind of look at the Old Testament as just a storybook, right? Just like myth. Well, it's nice stories that we can have little pious moral platitudes we can learn from. But then when Jesus starts referring to the story in a historical way and apply it to himself, or Paul does the same with Old Testament events, or Peter does the same, begin to understand that, no, these were real, actual events that happened. And the Old Testament is an example for us of how God works through historical events to accomplish his purposes. And then they're applied even in greater ways for us to learn in the New Testament. I can guarantee you, Moses had no idea that when he was lifting up that serpent in the camp, that it was going to refer to Jesus. No idea whatsoever. But there's two authors in the Bible. There's a human author and there's a divine author. And the human author is writing what the human author writes, but the divine author also has a lot of other things in mind that we can't know unless it's revealed. And when we get to the New Testament, Jesus reveals something else God meant that to teach, that for the Israelites in this day, they could have never learned it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God and Jesus attaches this event to the significance of his own life. It's just amazing when you study Scripture how the dots connect and how the Holy Spirit puts it together in a credible document called the Revelation of God in the Scriptures. So, we need to be on the same page God is on. We often deviate. Consequences follow. But we can repent. We can repent. That doesn't mean the consequences go away. We have to deal with them, but we can repent and God will work with us as we work with him. And then finally, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, God works and we work. God works and we work. So with these events said, we come back to Mount Hor, this place significant in the life of Israel during their journeys. And in verse 10, they begin to leave now Mount Hor and begin the journey through enemy territory. And as they begin this journey, they're going to be careful to stay directly out of the Moabites' territory, the Edomites' territory, and the Amorites' territory. And they're going to camp along the Arnon River, which is kind of like a border between these countries. So they want to stay directly out of those countries, but they have to walk along the border to get where they're going to go. By the way, Edom was a descendant from Esau, as I mentioned last week, and Moab was a descendant from Lot. They were not part of the Canaanite people. So the Israelites were not told to go in and destroy, take these lands and destroy the people. So they're being careful to kind of stay along the border. Ancient borders were often a source of contention. So they knew they had to get there somehow, so they're trying to take the path of least resistance. Okay? Smart move. Verses 12 to 15, the subject here in these verses is the terrain that they're going to have to traverse. And because they're taking the borderland and walking on the borders, it's tough going. But it's the best they can do. And so you notice it says in verse 14 that, "Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord." Best I can come up with is this was a collection of songs that commemorated God's glorious acts on behalf of the Israelites. Outside of the Bible, it was another book that Moses or someone close to Moses kept a record of the exploits of God on behalf of the Israelites as they fought wars. And so it says here, therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, and then we have something about Wahib and Wadis and the slope and mountain and leaning to the border of Moab. All of it had to do with terrain and how God guided the Israelites through this incredible, difficult terrain in order to bring them to the promised land. It kept them from encroaching. They had a record that showed they did not encroach on enemy territory, and that's what this book revealed in verse 14 and 15. Beginning in verse 16, while they're making this travel in the middle of nowhere, if you've been in this territory, south of the Dead Sea, it's Israel's Badlands. It's the Badlands, frankly. If you've been to the Badlands in the Dakotas, just compound the Badlands into desert, limestone, huge ravines and mountains you got to cross. It's just very difficult. And so God says to the people in verse 16, they traveled to Beer, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. And again, God is taking care of the Israelites as they're traveling in this barren land. So he tells them to stop and to dig a series of wells, which provided another tremendous occasion for the Israelites to rejoice in God's provision. Once again, in the middle of nowhere, they find water. They have to dig for it, of course. God works, you work. You see? And God provided on another occasion for the Israelites, so much so they decided to sing a song about it. And that song is recorded in 17. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. You can almost see them as they're digging the wells, you know, and they're singing this song, just like you do when you work out in the fields. And that's what they're doing. It's kind of an old workers' song. The leaders and the princes are mentioned, which is unusual because they usually wouldn't be digging the wells, but most likely they were mentioned because they were helping to direct where the wells should be dug as the people were digging them. So everybody's in on this because everybody's thirsty. And they all want to see the water. So they're all singing this song. In verse 18, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. So it's just a little diddly there. If you want to memorize it, sing it next time you're around a fire and remember Numbers chapter 21. They're just singing away. And then they got their water, so Moses wants us to know that God's taking care of them. And then in the next verse, and they left the wilderness, and they traveled. Notice it says in verse 20, and they traveled from. Verse 16, and they went from there. And verse 18, and then they went from. And in verse 20, and then they went from. So we're just kind of getting an idea of where they're going. You know, they're going from one place to the next place. They're making their trip as they're moving eastward to eventually go northward. And then notice, it says in verse 20, and at the top of Pisgah, that's where they ended, where it overlooks the watershed or the wasteland. Pisgah, by the way, this is Mount Nebo, and this is eventually where Moses would die later on. He would have a chance to look over the land, and this is where he would die. This is where they eventually end up, north there of the Dead Sea, as they make this trip. Now, in 21 to 26, as they're making this trip, we get a little historical note here. Moses asked a king by the name of Sihon, the king of the Amorites here, as they're making their way, can we pass through your land? And Sihon gathered all of his people, and they went out against the Israelites in the wilderness, it says in these verses. And then Israel struck him down with the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. So that would be up here just north of the Dead Sea. They ended up taking that territory. And that became the staging ground for the Israelites to gather before they made their way into the Promised Land. And Sihon was defeated. By the way, he had defeated the original inhabitants of that land many years earlier. It wasn't his in the first place, and he got dispossessed of that land by the Israelites as a result of attacking. And then in verses 27 to 30, we have a brief poem to remember this event. This was a big event for Israel. This was one of their greatest victories before they went into the Canaan. This poem commemorates the victory, so much so that in Jeremiah 48, Jeremiah recites this same poem in that chapter and to remember this victory. It was such a great victory over King Sihon. Apparently he was a regional king who had a lot of power and influence, and for him to have been wiped out by the Israelites was a big deal. So you can read about that in those verses. I'm not going to take the time to go over it this morning. And then finally, in the last of the chapter, 31 to 35, we see that next, in 31, Moses sent a spy out Jazir, and they captured its villages, and notice, dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Once the Israelites encamped themselves north of the Dead Sea and began to settle there as a staging ground to go to Israel, they had to wipe out some resistance in the surrounding foothills to ensure they would not have incursions against them while they were preparing to advance into the Promised Land. And so that's what this was about. And there was another battle with King Og, quite a name. Verse 33, then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle. But the Lord said to Moses, don't fear him, for I've given him into your hand. And that's exactly what happened. So Sihon and Og, remember those two names, because they get mentioned again and again in the book of Joshua. To help the Israelites remember, look what God did before you came here. Yeah, you've got all these Canaanites, you've got Jericho, and you've got these cities. But remember what God did against those two bloody and powerful territorial kings on the other side of the Jordan River before you entered into this land, Sihon and Og. So a new day is dawning. The Israelites are beginning to fight for what God has given them. Now, did you notice in verse 32, it says, they dispossessed the Amorites who were there. And then in verse 35, the end of the chapter, it says, the very last phrase, and they possessed his land. So this process of dispossession and then possession was exactly the process required to gain what God had for his people. Now, that's just like the spiritual life. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, God requires us to possess our spiritual life. God works in us, Paul tells us, while we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, Paul says to us. God fills us with his Spirit, while we must not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Israel was to fight the good fight, the one God was fighting. So it is God sovereignly at work according to his plan, and it is us freely choosing to participate in that plan. We work and God works. So what? Well, let me give you three final thoughts. Seems to me from this passage we can learn that salvation from God does not necessarily remove the curse, though it provides deliverance from the curse. Though my body is deteriorating day after day, my spirit is being renewed. And it seems that once God has put his judgment in place, he doesn't change it. We're not to create heaven on earth. This is a cursed world. It's destined to to be destroyed. It's destined to burn. I should be responsible. I should take care of it like I take care of my car, like I clean my house. But understand this world's curse is going to be destroyed. Secondly, don't increase the odds of not finishing well because you misunderstand what it is God is doing. The fact is, we cannot know what God is doing in the details of our lives. We know God's sovereign and He's working out His plan, but the details of that plan only unfold as my life unfolds. And I don't know what God's going to do with those. I may look at it and say, well, this is what God's doing. God may be looking at it saying, He's going to do the exact opposite. But I do know that it doesn't matter. I'm responsible to manage my situation in accordance with the will of God. And God's going to do what God's going to do. And I leave that to Him. And then thirdly, the most effective place of blessing for any of us as believers is to know where it is God is working and what it is God is doing, and then to be there and do that. And the best way to discover that, of course, is what God said He's going to do in His Word. We do know that He says, I'm going to build my church. We do know that God says, I want there to be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. We go all through the pages of the Bible and we can understand where it is God is working and what it is He's doing. So as long as I align myself with that, I'm going to be in the greatest place of blessing possible. So let me encourage you. Instead of fighting God's sovereignty, understand, accept, receive it, and then move into your life in a godly way in accordance with the Word of God and let things unfold. And you know what? It'll be marvelous. You'll defeat Sihons and Ogs. You know, you'll face situations where you're going to get your innermost frustration. You're going to say, wait a minute. I'm not in charge of everything. You know, as Randy said to us earlier. And you're going to be at peace. You're going to have the right kind of energy, the right kind of focus, and your life is going to be responsibly lived in a way that honors Christ. Well, Father, thank You for Your Word. There's a lot here. We could go on and on and on. I need to stop. And I just pray that Your Holy Spirit will take the truth that is shared and that we will work with You to make something of it so that You're honored and our lives are fulfilled and satisfied in Christ-honoring, responsible ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.